Amen. Well, it's good to be back with you after a couple of weeks. The last time we were in Luke, we saw the Samaritans, or at least their leaders, reject Jesus. Remember, they forbade him passage and reception in their towns. And they did this because Jesus would not accommodate their falsehoods in religion. Jesus was determined to go to Jerusalem to worship as God commands in the scriptures. And the scriptures were rejected. Those scriptures were rejected, therefore, by the Samaritans who wanted everybody to worship at Mount Gerizim. And so they misinterpreted, they opposed the scriptures, and they resisted Jesus Christ and opposed Jesus Christ. They resisted and opposed Jesus Christ, and they resisted and they opposed the Word of God. Clearly, the Samaritans did all of those things. And we saw, in response to that, James and John, two of Christ's closest disciples, want, desire to bring God's judgments on the Samaritans because of their rejection of Christ and the Word of God and their misinterpretation of Christ and the Word of God. They asked Jesus to give them permission. Please, Lord, let us call down fire from heaven and consume these wicked people because they rejected you and they rejected the Word. They wanted to be like Elijah and consume God's enemies for their evil things. They were evil. For their false doctrines, they were false. And they wanted to burn them up in judgment. And unfortunately, many Christians today are like James and John. They're repeating the same sins. They want to see God's judgments fall on those sinful people in the world that we can see, doing bad things, rejecting Jesus, rejecting the Word of God, misinterpreting it. And they want to see God consume those people. Jesus rebuked his disciples for that attitude. He strongly rebuked them for that wickedness. And beloved, if we allow ourselves to desire God's judgment, even for real wicked sinners in this world, and we want to see it fall on them, I can tell you this much. There is a spirit in you, but that spirit is not the Holy Spirit. If that's your thought today, you want God to consume his enemies with fire. In this world, in this life, then you need to spend some time meditating in Psalm 109. Take time today and read that psalm. You know what you'll see in that psalm? If you desire cursing, if you love cursing, that's what you want, then that's what God will bring on you. I mean, that's what that psalm says. It's a powerful psalm against anybody wanting vengeance, wanting to see God's judgment on people in this world. Read and meditate and ask God to write Psalm 109 on your part, on your heart, that you would fear doing that. Because when you love and you desire and you want that cursing to come, God will bring it on you. He'll bring it on you. That's the promise of Psalm 109. God will judge someday the wicked, beloved. We know that. But in this life, as long as we draw breath, we should be asking for God's mercy. We should be beseeching God for his grace. The more we see somebody going astray, the more our hearts should break for them, rather than calling down God's judgments on them. Hasn't God spared you his judgment? Haven't you sinned against him far greater than you can see people in this world sinning? And I guarantee you, even if you don't believe that, you have. And God has given you his mercy. Shouldn't we cry out? Shouldn't we be like Jesus on the cross as they were killing him? Father God, forgive them. Do you see people doing worse than they did to Jesus that day? Do you know anybody doing worse than they were doing to Jesus that day? Yet Jesus could pray, forgive them. That's what we do in this life. Jesus is coming back. He'll take care of the wicked. That's the second coming. Right now. In this life, we should be crying out for God's converting, saving grace and mercy for everybody. And if we see that at all right, we see that we need it the most. I need it the most because I see my sins are the worst of anybody that I know. And that should be the attitude of everyone, as it was the Apostle Paul. I am the chief of sinners. He was not just saying that. He believed it because he saw it. And so he prayed God's mercy for everyone. It's really one of the most basic things in the gospel. to want God's mercy and grace to come to every sinner? Shouldn't we want that if we're Christians? And that's why I love today's text, because it takes us back to the basics. What does it mean to follow Jesus? What is Christianity? That's what we see in our text this morning. May God give us the grace to believe it as we turn to His Word. Let's just pray again. Father, again, we ask for Your Spirit. I pray that everyone here, I myself here, would know right now that I will not believe this Word unless Your Spirit, by an act of Your supernatural grace, softens my heart to receive it. And pray, I pray everybody here believes that about themselves and that they're asking You right now to give You, give them, each one, give me, Lord, the grace to hear and believe Your Word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the Word of the Lord from Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 57. This is the perfect Word of Almighty God. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to Him, "Lord, I will follow You wherever You go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." Then He said to another, "Follow Me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." And another also said, "Lord, I will follow You, but first let me go and bid them farewell who are at my house." But Jesus said to him, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." May the Lord establish these words in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, easy believism. I want you to notice easy believism. Boy, you have to love Luke. We've been looking at this throughout the Gospel of Luke. Notice the first few words of verse 57. Now it happened, as they journeyed on the road, that someone came up to Him. I mean, no time indicator, no location indicator. We have no idea when this happened in Jesus' ministry. We don't know where they are. Someone came up to Him. We don't know who this guy is. We don't know where they came from. We don't know where they're going. That's Luke's MO. That's his modus operandi. He just wants to give us these scenes in the ministry of Jesus that we would even be able to apply them to ourselves, that they would just kind of hang there in the air, that you can't sort of anchor this to, well, this is for this particular region. We don't know what region it was. This is something that we're all supposed to take to heart, as if we ourselves are the people in the text. And Jesus says to us, follow Him. Maybe we think we've got some things in our lives we've got to take care of first. Luke wants us to look at these things like that, to see Christ in the text speaking to us. And that's why he doesn't give us any of these contextual indicators. He just says somebody at some time came up to Jesus at some place and he said to him. And then he makes this great boast, right? This incredible boast. This unbounded, right, boast that he will do without any qualifications. "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. I'm going to be your number one disciple. Why, I've heard you. I've seen the miracles. I've seen the adulating crowds. I can't get over what God is doing in you. I believe you. I believe the word of God in you and from you. And I'm here to tell you, I will go wherever you go. Just name it. What do you want from me?" That's what this guy does to Jesus. He's going to be the number one disciple. And I have to tell you, beloved, I don't doubt his sincerity at all. I couldn't find a commentator that doubted his sincerity. Who would doubt the sincerity of somebody who comes running up to Jesus? The next two guys Jesus speaks to first, not this guy. You can't hold this guy back from Jesus. He comes running up to him, calls him Lord, and declares his commitment, that it's unbounded, that it's unlimited, that he will be Jesus' follower no matter what. Kind of sounds like Ruth a little bit to Naomi. Actually, it doesn't. We're going to look at that, Lord willing. Sounds like Peter. Even if all these fall away, I'll never leave you. Yeah, it is kind of a little bit more like Peter. Peter was confident and sincere. And so is this guy. He is excited. He is enthusiastic. He's seen the miracles. He's heard the teaching, the electricity of the crowds. No doubt, beloved. He means every word of this. And yet he doesn't really know what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. We know that from the answer of Christ. Christ would not have answered him this way if this was not true of his heart, that he was not considering fully the ramifications of what he was talking about. And so Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Calvin says, quote, "He wishes indeed to follow Christ, but he dreams of an easy and agreeable life, dwellings filled with every convenience. Whereas," listen to Calvin, "whereas true disciples of Christ must walk among thorns and march to the cross amidst uninterrupted afflictions." Maybe you don't want to be a Calvinist anymore, huh? That's what Calvin says a true disciple does. That he marches to the cross amidst uninterrupted afflictions. That's what it means to follow Jesus. Well, gee, they didn't tell me that. I thought it was going to be all rainbows and butterflies, riches and wealth, health, and everybody loving me. Well, you know, maybe Calvin's wrong. How about Hendrickson? He saw the crowds and the miracles and the enthusiasm, and he wanted to be at the center of the action. Oh, yes. That was this guy. Man, look at all the excitement with Jesus. I got to be there. He did not see the implications of discipleship. Listen to the four S's of Hendrickson: self-denial, sacrifice, service, suffering. He did not see the real implications of discipleship: self-denial, sacrifice, service, suffering. That's what Jesus really does call people to. Why is that the case? Because the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. What does that mean? Does that mean if you're a Christian, you can't have a home? Because you've got to be like Jesus. And that he's clearly in the context of having a home, right? The foxes have a home, holes in the ground. The birds have homes, nests. Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So you can't have a home and be a Christian. Is that what Jesus is saying? You can't own your home, you can't rent your home. Or how about this? You can't actually, when you sleep, lay your head down. You have to sleep like this because since the Son of Man had nowhere, I mean, would anybody be that insane to do that with the text? To hyper-literalize the text in that way? That's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying you can't have a home, okay? But he is saying this, that you have to be willing to give that up if need be. It might be the case. That can't be your number one thing. You have to be willing to give that up. In the ordination of God, in the providence of God, in God's design and plan, the foxes really do have holes. The birds really do have nests. What's going on here? You know, this is God's creation and his decree of creation, which was perfect. In other words, when God creates the fox, he creates every fox with the entire knowledge of all that it needs to be a fox. And he puts it in the place where foxes can live. And that fox knows immediately how to make a den, a hole in the ground, just like every bird knows how to make a nest. And every bird makes its nest the same way. And every bird has done that since the beginning. They haven't developed and learned from prior generations. Well, you know, this doesn't work. Let's try it this way. They're all programmed that way. Every bird makes a nest exactly the way he's programmed to. And every bird knows that, because God made them that way. God made the birds with the ability to give themselves homes. God made the foxes so that they can have homes and a place to be. But in this world, in this life, before the second coming of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ is not going to be welcomed in any permanent way. It won't happen. And that too is the plan of God. Did you hear that? That is the plan of God, that he be a man of sorrows, that he be despised and rejected. Though he owns all, though he came to defeat sin and Satan, and he did that, he does not immediately put into operation his rule. He sits down at the right hand, and yet his enemies are still allowed to break his law. And Satan is still called the god of this world. And therefore, since he had to endure that and didn't have a place that he could go to call home, he never did. From the time he entered his public ministry at the baptism of John, there was no place that Jesus called home. He didn't have a house. He didn't have a rental place. He lived off of the hospitality of people. Remember, we saw Luke's the only one who tells us anything about it. In Luke chapter 8, Susanna, Joanna, Mary Magdalene, and many other women provided from their substance for Jesus. That's how we know Jesus paid his bills. There were wealthy women who donated to his ministry. He lived that way. He didn't have his own house, car. Again, that doesn't mean that we can't have one. But it does mean that we need to put Jesus first before any of those things. And be willing. And there are occasions, and there are people, and there are, and there have been Christians who have been put in the same kind of situation where they don't have a home, but they still follow Christ. Where they don't have a country, but they still follow Christ. Where they can't have, or they lose their possessions, or they're put in a prison falsely, wrongly, simply because they believe in Jesus. Maybe they're martyred, but they still believe in Christ. And that's something that Christ here is reminding and letting this guy know. You're going to follow me wherever you go? That might mean you lose everything. You still want to follow me. We've got to know that going in. We've got to believe that going in, that believing in Christ, following him, means that this world is not our home. That's what Jesus was saying. This world isn't my home. Though he owns it all, though he came to defeat sin and Satan, and in a sense conquer the world, yet he never in this life made this his earthly kingdom. He sat down at the right hand of God in heaven with all authority and power, and he sends us in the same situation that he was in, with people groups, with nations, with sin and Satan, with demons still alive and prowling about in this world. And therefore, we're still pilgrims in this world. We're still passing through. This isn't our home. We declare his kingdom as one, and it's coming back. But right now, he's in heaven on the throne. We'll get to go to be with him when the new heavens and the new earth come. That's our home. And that's what Christ was saying. We have to be willing to part with all. Joel Green says it this way: those who would be his disciples then and now must reckon with how identifying with Jesus might place them outside the boundaries of what is acceptable to this world. What are the three enemies of the Christian, according to Martin Luther? The world, the flesh, and the devil. You hear the first one? The world. Until Christ comes again, I believe that is the case. Until Christ comes again, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head in this world. There is no Christian kingdom that we're called to build by our activism or by our pietism. Jesus has already conquered it all, and he sits at the right hand of God in heaven. This is not, beloved, as I said before, the steady, studied, rational commitment that we see from Ruth. Why don't we go there real quick in Ruth chapter 1, the book of Ruth in the Old Testament. This guy, I will follow you wherever you go. Listen to what Ruth says to Naomi. Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from you, following after you. There it is. For wherever you go, I will go. That's Naomi. My Bible's falling apart. Your people shall be my people and your God my God. Where you die, I will die. You see, she has thought this through. This isn't just some emotional thing on Ruth's part. Ruth has logically, rationally, consequentially weighed the options. She's thought it through. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. There, where you die. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. Ruth is going to stay with Naomi till she dies, and she's thought it through and she's made the commitment. This guy, he doesn't realize what he might have to give up. And Jesus wants him to realize it because he wants his commitment to be real. He's not chasing the guy away. He wants the guy to really think about it, to get it in his heart, because you can't make this decision on the surface. I will follow you wherever I go. Will you? Because you got to know what that means. In this sinful world, following Jesus means putting a target on your chest and on your back. And the world and the flesh and the devil, they have their arrows on the string, and they're looking for those targets. And you might find yourself on the end of one of those. And Jesus wants us to think about that and not be like this man. This man caught up in emotion. Who's this man? He's the stony ground. Remember the stony ground? Remember I told you the sermon, the parable, the sower is going to continue to be unfolded in the Gospel of Luke. This man's the stony ground. Remember the stony ground, it receives the word. It receives the word with joy and sprouts up immediately until the sun comes out and it gets hard and he's got no depth in himself because it's on the stone and no place for the roots to go. And so he withers and dies whenever hardship comes. And that's what Jesus is concerned about with this man, with this incredible boast that doesn't even think at all what it might mean to be a disciple of Jesus. This is easy believism. Secondly, I want you to notice Jesus second. I want you to notice Jesus second. Well, what about the next guy? The next guy, Jesus initiates the conversation. Then he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." In both of these next two guys, Jesus is going to be the initiator. He's going to be the one who calls, who invites, who commands, follow, and the person's going to have to respond. The first guy, he runs up to Jesus before he says anything. You can't keep him away. He's all caught up in emotion. He's not thinking about what really it means. These two guys, Jesus speaks to them. It's as if they're sitting there and they hear the gospel call. And they understand what it means. They do get it. Matthew includes this account. In fact, Matthew includes the first two, not the third. Only Luke has the third. But Matthew includes this account, and Matthew calls him a disciple. Matthew says it this way, chapter 8, verse 21. Then one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." One of his disciples. Remember I said to you, Luke has shown us how there are like different levels of discipleship. You know, there's the kind of part-time disciple who gets out to hear Jesus on the weekends. You know, he's able to go to the, oh, he's going to be by the Sea of Galilee. Oh, I got some time today. I'll go and check it out. I'm a disciple. But then there were those who Jesus called into full-time discipleship. You know, we're talking about following Jesus in our theme. And there was a time when following Jesus meant to literally get on the road and follow a man that you could see in the dusty road and you could hear his words. You were literally following Jesus, and that's what it meant to follow Jesus. I mean, you had to believe, and you had to believe who he was, and you had to commit, therefore, to him as your Lord and Savior. I mean, it was more than just going through the motions, but there was an actual physical component to following Jesus. You had to go where he went or you weren't following him. But here in our text, as we look at this particular fellow, he is a disciple, casual disciple, I would describe it, but Jesus is calling him to full-time discipleship. Plainly in our situation, this is the call to come to Christ. You know, maybe you have people we've all known, maybe you have family members, friends who, you know, they'll say, "Oh yeah, you know, I'll go to church once in a while, or I read the Bible, or I believe in God or something." But you know, you know that commitment's not there. They really aren't living for the Lord, right? They have knowledge, they have assent. Right? Oh, yes, I know about the gospel. Yes, I know Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Yeah, I've heard that. And I believe that's true. But they're not really. They haven't really, as the Puritans would say, they haven't closed with Christ. He's not really on the throne of their life. They're not thinking about how they serve him today when they wake up in the morning. They don't think as they plan out their lives, whether it's marriage, whether it's a job, whether it's school, whether it's going golfing. They don't think about, you know, glorifying Christ today, being thankful for what he has done. He's not Lord and Savior. He's something they do. Maybe because they get something good about it. Maybe they, you know, they saw that the billboard, the family that prays together stays together. And they go, oh, you know, I want my family to stay together, so I'm going to be like a Christian so that I can have a family benefit. You know, or maybe it's a business thing. Well, everybody in my business goes to this church. I got to go to this church and I'll have the business benefit. But it's not for Christ. It's not, I'll go even if I lose my home. Even if I'm like, I'm not as fortunate as a fox or a bird, I'm still going to follow him. That's not where they are. They've got a reason. You know, Jesus is going to bring America back, so I'm going to follow Jesus. Jesus is good for me. I'm going to follow Jesus. Are you following Jesus even though he slay you, like Job? Even if he slay me, I'll trust him. Now he's Lord and Savior. Now there's no qualifications. Now there's no ifs, ands, or buts. But this guy's got a few, doesn't he? He's not saying no. He's in effect saying yes. He doesn't say yes, but it's implied, right? Lord, let me first go. In other words, yes, know the now, but yes, the future. Know the now, but after I do this, yes. Right? Doesn't say it, but that's the implication. Let me first go do this other thing. Then, you know, it's understood that I will answer your call. And what he asked for doesn't seem to be very unreasonable, does it? Shouldn't we be allowed to bury our parents? Isn't that something that's important? Isn't that a responsibility and a duty that we ought to do, give someone an honorable burial? I mean, isn't that a legitimate thing that you should be able to do as a Christian? And absolutely, that's true. That's absolutely true. And in that culture, burial of one's parents was absolutely considered to be necessary. That to not give your parents an honorable burial would be a disgraceful thing, unheard of thing. You'd be breaking with, you know, really deep ingrained cultural traditional things. You can read about it in some of the extant Jewish literature of the day. If you look in the book of Tobit, for example, which was written about 200 BC. It's not scripture, but it gives us a lot of good information about Israel and Judaism in the intertestamental period. And in Tobit chapter 4, verse 3, it says, he called his son and he said, my son, when I die, bury me. And do not neglect your mother. Honor her. When she dies, bury her beside me in the same grave. It's really important. The rabbis actually taught that burying one's parents came before religious services. It came before studying the law. It came before holy duties. That burying one's parents was absolutely essential to Israel. It was considered one of the most vile things to have a corpse just on the ground, not buried or shamefully just put in a hole without all of the different religious ceremonies that they would have done around it. However, it's important to recognize that Moses actually never commands, as a necessary part of honoring your father and your mother, of giving them a burial. What I pointed out, because Jesus is not actually saying to this man, sin against Moses. Okay? When he says, let the dead bury their dead, as we're going to look at. Because Moses actually doesn't command that. That is not a necessary part of honoring your father and mother. Oftentimes, and usually it is. But there are occasions and there are times where that's not possible. Where maybe you have to be a Christian in order to not do something like that. We can all imagine at times like that, being on an island, a shipwreck, something like that, where you just can't do a burial. It's not required by the law, is what I'm trying to say. And there's something else that's going on in this text. Remember back when we looked at the widow of Nain, and she came out and her son had died, remember? And we noticed at that time that the absolute custom, is all the literature that we can see tells us, that if you had someone die in that day, that you buried them the same day. Unless it was like late in the evening or at night, and even then, the first thing in the morning. But burial was always the day of death. The funeral, the wailing, all of that would take place. It was all in the same town. It would happen the day of death. Why? Because the body would decompose. The body would rot. When they wrapped Jesus with those 100 pounds of spices, that wasn't an embalming process. That was to cause the stench and the odor of decaying flesh to not go out of the tomb and gross everybody out. That's all it was. And that's what they did. They would bury the same day. So what's happening here in this text, beloved, this man's father, he just mentions his father, probably isn't dead. See, that's the thing you don't pick up on. He's probably talking about he's got a father who's aged, maybe even ailing, and he knows at some point his father's going to die, and he's got this super important, this culturally, you know, necessary, this ultra-traditional requirement to give his father an honorable burial, or his father will be disgraced, and he'll be immensely disgraced as a dishonorable son. And so he's got all this societal pressure on him. I can't follow you, Lord, until my dad dies. He's old. He's probably going to go in the next year or so. And I got to be here because burial's the same day. And if this guy's father did die, he wouldn't have been on the road with Jesus. He would have been planning the burial. That's why we know that he was probably still alive. There's one other possibility. Again, we're speculating. We don't know. But there's one other possibility, and that is, and we have a lot of documentation for this, that it was Jewish practice at the time to, again, seal the body, or, you know, wrap the body and to seal the body in the family crypt. Remember how they put Jesus in the tomb the night before? And the women, they couldn't go the Sabbath, but first thing in the morning, right? Well, what they would do is you'd put the body, wrap the body in the family crypt, and then after a year, on the first year anniversary, you would open the crypt and you would take the remains, now decomposed, and you would put them in an ossuary box. We found hundreds of them in archaeology. An ossuary box, and then you would permanently bury it. So it is possible that this man did die recently, and this guy's got to wait for that first year anniversary to, again, carry out the duty, or he's a horrible, disgraceful, dishonorable son according to the tradition and the culture. That's a possibility too. And so Jesus is calling this man to be his disciple, full-time disciple. And this man says, I'll do that when I finish my duties according to the tradition and culture of society. That's really, really important. More important, obviously, than following you today. That's what he's saying to this man. And that's why Jesus answers him the way that he does. One of the most harsh statements of Jesus in all of the Gospels. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead. Now everybody recognizes Jesus is using the word dead there differently. The first dead is spiritually dead because physically dead people can't actually bury anybody. Okay, so we got to make that transition. Let the dead, let those who are spiritually dead bury those who are physically dead among them. Pretty harsh thing to say, right? Well, this guy, what's he want to do if we put it in perspective? This guy wants to go and be with his unbelieving father, who's not following Jesus, obviously, and carry out his duties and his tasks and put this unbelieving father in this society that has this tradition and put that before following the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, God of salvation, God of creation. He wants to put that before him. This is not a small slight this man is offering to Jesus. He either doesn't know who Jesus is, or he doesn't understand his duty before God. Jesus is calling this man to be a full-time disciple, and this man says, I will second after this other thing. You come in second, Jesus. You're second to me. And this is why Jesus puts the choice before him, spiritual life or spiritual death. You either go and be spiritually dead with the spiritually dead, or you let the spiritually dead do their things and you follow me and have life. This is Joshua before the people, beloved. Choose this day. That is what Christ is saying to this man. And as far as we know, only thing that we have from Luke, we don't know what happens after this statement. Let me first go and bury my father. Let the dead bury their own dead. There's one other possibility, because Jesus adds, but you go and preach the kingdom of God, which Mark or Matthew doesn't have. But you go and preach the kingdom of God. Calvin sees this with that particular charge. Calvin says it was in particular because Christ called him to preach the gospel that accounted for this high level of sacrifice. Calvin says it this way. Had he remained in a private station, there would have been no need of leaving his father. But the preaching of the gospel does not allow him to remain at home. So it might have been something particular in regard to this man's call. But whatever the case may be, clearly what Jesus is saying is, I'm calling you to put me first. And this man isn't ready for that. He doesn't want to do that. He looks at the cost of what he has in this world and the duties, and he thinks that's too important, and Jesus is going to come somewhere down the road second. And so I want you to notice, thirdly, believing tomorrow. I want you to notice believing tomorrow. As I said before, Luke alone has the third example here in verse 61. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but... It's interesting, both of the guys, second and third guy, Lord, both call him Lord. Lord, but you're the Lord, but I'm going to determine how I follow you. I'm going to follow you as Lord, sure, but I'm still going to be in charge of that relationship. And I'm going to determine when and how your lordship kicks in over my life. So this guy makes explicit what the first one only implied, right? Notice he says it in verse 61. Lord, I will follow you. There's the yes. I will follow you, but. But let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. Now again, very reasonable sounding asking here. Just like the first guy. First guy we saw wasn't just, oh, I just need to take care of a burial today. And then I follow you immediately afterward. No, no, no. The guy was putting something before Jesus, and Jesus knew that. And see, that's the thing with all three of these. We've got to recognize when Jesus speaks to somebody like this, he knows their heart. He knows what's behind what they're saying. What this guy says is eminently reasonable, all things being equal. But Christ knows his heart. And we know that from the way Christ answers. This guy is too attached to the world. That's what we get from Christ's answer. Lord, I will follow you, but first let me go and bid them farewell who are at my house. I mean, this is very similar to what Elisha says to Elijah back in 1 Kings 19. Remember when Elijah throws his mantle on Elisha, and Elisha says something almost exactly the same. It says, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. This is 1 Kings 19. And Elijah passed by and threw his mantle on him. Then he left the oxen, ran after Elijah, and he said, listen, please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. And Elijah said, go back again, for what have I done to you? So Elijah turned back from him, took a yoke of oxen, slaughtered them, boiled their flesh, using the oxen's equipment, gave it to the people, and they ate. And then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. That's not what this guy's asking. You just got to see that from the text. He's not asking for just a quick, you know, got us. Matthew does something similar. Remember, Jesus calls Levi, Matthew, and what does Matthew do? Matthew throws this huge party, invites all of his tax collector buddies so that they can hear the gospel, and then he leaves it all and follows Jesus. But he does have that great big celebration. I'm leaving Jesus. This is not, let me just go tell my parents what's going on. I just need to run and tell them that I'm going to follow you. That's not what he's doing here. This man has his heart still in the world. We have to remember again, Jesus can see the heart. He knows that we know how to say what makes us look good. We all know how to say what makes us look good. And this is a really serious sin that we have to guard against. That we don't just say the things that we expect or people we know people expect, and we want them to think a certain way. That's being a liar. We have to say the truth. Now, if you have wicked thoughts in your head, you don't just go blurting out every wicked thing you have. But you can say to somebody, you know what, I'm really not thinking rightly now. Can you help me to think the things that you're saying are good? I recognize they are, and I should think that way, but right now I'm thinking differently. That's being honest. That's getting someone to help you deal with your difficult and unsanctified thoughts. But look what Jesus says to him, verse 62. But Jesus said to him, no one having his... put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Notice these images that Jesus gives that everybody would have been able to get and see. You know, back then when you would plow and you would have to watch that line. Did anybody ever do any like serious grass cutting? I used to have to line the football field when I was at Salzburg after I graduated and I was in trouble with the law. And so, you know, I couldn't pursue a career yet as I was waiting for the trial and things like that. And so the school graciously hired me on, and I'd cut all the grass of both schools. I ran this big Kubota, this diesel tractor, and I'd have to line like the football fields, right? And so you got to take that line, that lime down, and you cannot turn around. You cannot run with that line and like be looking around. You've got to focus completely on that line. And plowing was like that. If they were going to plow in these straight rows, they couldn't be looking around. You can't be looking about what's happening behind you, what's in the past. You've got to focus on what's ahead, right? So much of that's true for the Christian life. If you're caught up with the failures of the past, and you have them, I have them, failures of the past, and that's all you're going back to, give that to Christ. He'll forgive you for it. And focus on what you can do for him now and in the future. Now is the day of salvation. Today's the day he has something for you to do. So you blew it in the past. So does everybody. Did you blow it as bad as Peter? Did you deny Jesus 3 times with an oath and cursing? Did you blow it as bad as David? Did you kill somebody in order to cover up your adulterous child? However bad you've blown it, give it to Christ. Focus on what he has for you today. Today you get to serve him. He's already died on the cross. And so this particular fellow, he's like Israel in the wilderness. He's longing for the melons and the leeks. Jim and I talk about this a lot. I don't know what it was with those onions, that they were always worried about them. And they're in that wilderness. Oh, in Egypt we had these melons and these leeks, you know. Yeah, you were slaves. They were throwing your babies in the Nile. But that's what we think. We think of the world and the pleasures that we have in it. And we don't think of the bad times. Right? My friend and Dan and I will do this. And we'll talk about our Salzburg days. And we talk about the 80s. And I know I kid around with you guys about how the 80s was the best decade. I mean, it was. But but there was a lot of bad things that I don't choose to remember. Right? In the 80s. Horrible things. I remember the good times. And it's easy to do that. And I think as you get older, you always remember the good things that your generation has that maybe this generation doesn't. You don't see as easily the good things this generation has that you didn't. Because we're wired that way, to think that way sinfully. But this guy is longing for the world. I mean, that's what Jesus' word means. No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. What is that? What image does that bring to you besides Israel in the wilderness? Who else looked back? You remember Lot's wife? You remember Lot's wife? And again, Lot's wife was not, she stumbled and her face just happened to look toward Sodom and God struck her because he's waiting to strike us. No. In her heart, she wanted to go to Sodom. And she looked back longing because if the fires were going out, she was going back. Because that's where her heart was. And that's what Christ is telling this man. Where's your heart? Is it your family first? Is it your friends first? Those ungodly relationships, those people who are not here following me, that you have to go and say goodbye to because you're going to follow me. So you're going to leave these unbelievers, but you're so caught up with the relationship and the pleasure that you get among these unbelieving folks that are so important to you that you're going to put them before me. You got to experience that again, don't you? Because there's just so much joy for you there in that unbelieving, you know, workplace, friendship group, whatever it is. And it's just so awesome to you and your sins that you keep putting off Jesus. I'll follow him tomorrow. I'm going to go out with my buddies and party it up one more time. It's so awesome. That's where this man was. And that's why Jesus says it this way. Are you looking back? Where's your heart? Who's first in your heart? This guy, first guy thought too little of the cost of discipleship. This guy thinks too much of the costliness of this world. Here is the double-minded man that James warns us about. He wants Christ. Oh, he wants him, but he wants the world. He can't let go. First guy was the stony ground. Here's the thorny ground. This guy receives the word, Lord, I'll follow you, but I have these concerns, I have these cares, they're crushing into me like the thorns, you know, these concerns and cares of the world, the pleasures and the delights that I get from the world, and it's just so good. I'm going to put off Jesus another day because I want that world. I want that sin. I want that shiny thing. Makes me feel so good, though it's destroying me and killing me and making me more and more wicked. But I keep pursuing it, thinking it's going to have the answers. Those relationships with unbelievers, they're so fun and pleasurable. We just want to have some more of that. And then we'll follow Jesus. There's always time, right? I can follow him tomorrow. They believe the gospel. They agree it's salvation. They want it, but they want this world too. And you can't have two masters. And so fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice following Jesus in the kingdom of God. Following Jesus in the kingdom of God. Notice in these last two examples, you almost don't notice it, but I'm going to point it out to you. Verse 60 and verse 62. Do you see a particular phrase, particular place, particular thing, topic? The kingdom of God. Both of those two verses. Go and preach the kingdom of God. Did you know that the kingdom comes by preaching, not by activism, not by pietism, not by taking over the institutions? Did you know that the kingdom comes by preaching? And you only enter the kingdom, therefore, by receiving the preaching. Did you know that? That that's the way it will be until Jesus returns. We're not to build his kingdom in physical mortar and brick on this world. That we enter it by faith. That you should have it all, as much as you can possibly have it until you die, the moment you receive Jesus, citizen of the kingdom, rights and privileges of the kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth, which are coming absolutely. But you can't hasten that. Your good works are not going to hasten that. The kingdom comes by preaching, and it's entered by those who put Jesus first. When you put Jesus first, then you're a citizen of the kingdom. Then he's your king. Until then, something else is your king, and something else is your kingdom. F.F. Bruce says the first man is the case of the inconsiderate impulse. The second, that of conflicting duties, and the third, that of a divided mind. What is Christianity? Christianity is following Jesus first. What is following Jesus? Well, you can't walk down the dusty roads of Galilee anymore behind him. No, it means trusting in him as Lord and Savior. That's who he is. That you would be saved of your sins. That you would have his righteousness as your payment to God. That you would live for him in the rest of your earthly life, seeking to believe in him and to do what he says by his word. That you would live by his word and spirit. That you would seek his kingdom to come alive more in you. And to bear witness of it, that it's real and that it's coming. It is coming. And maybe that means sharing your faith with a coworker that you don't want to, you know, because you like the "nobody knows I'm a Christian" fun that you get to have. Maybe it means ending that relationship with that ungodly person. Maybe it means standing up to those family members and saying no to them because Jesus needs to come first before this event or this sporting thing. Maybe it means telling your boss that you have to live as a Christian and you can't do these or that ungodly things anymore. I don't know what it means for you, but it probably doesn't mean to leave everything. It might. Probably doesn't mean that. Probably doesn't mean to go and die, but it might. But whatever it is, you have to be willing to receive that call. And I don't think this happens once, beloved. I think this is something continual in our lives. That yes, conversion, we can all think about that. But then you come to a trial, and here's what the Word of God says, and here's what Christ tells you to do, but here's what your flesh wants. You know, like James and John earlier. But these people are wrong, and they make me mad, and they're against you, God. But what does Jesus tell you to do to your enemies? Oh, to pray for them, yeah, and to do good to them, and desire, yeah, I know. But I want to see God get them. You got to put that to death. You've got to put that to death. Christians are not vengeful. Christians want everyone to come to Christ. If I know of somebody that's committed the unforgivable sin, sure. You know, I remember my epistles of John. Short of that, I want everybody to know this God that has saved me. He saved me from so much worse than I can see in each one of them. And my heart should break for them rather than to call down judgment. And they had learned that, and then these guys come up to Jesus, and you've got to put him first, and that's one of the things to do. You have to keep tradition, culture, customs of this world that demand contrary things. And maybe it's going to get easier for you, and all you got to go along with, you know, the Pride Month. And I know a lot of you get those emails, and you got to be the allies, or you could get in trouble. Well, you know what? Maybe you need to take a stand. I'm not saying make yourself a target. I am all for keeping your head down. But we cannot compromise the truth. We cannot lie. We cannot hide that we're Christians. There is a way to be godly and to show forth Christ and to put him first. What is Christianity? It is the one true religion that in all of life puts Jesus first. To love Jesus more than anything. And therefore you want to share him with everybody else. And when you follow Jesus that way, when you just trust in him and you say, I can't do it. Yeah, the Israelites, Joshua, you can't do it. Of course not. You're going to fall. Yes, you fall. What do? You get back up and you say, Lord, I fell and it was horrible. And I did all these things. In fact, I don't even know all that I did. Forgive me. And what does he say? You're forgiven. And you follow him again. And you follow him again. You can't lose just as long as you follow Jesus. And it doesn't say it in our text. But I want to remind you what Christ says to those who come to him. Come to me, all who you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Even when you fail, if you follow him, he will be with you wherever you go. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have sent Jesus to us, that we don't have to do some great big important thing to have Jesus as our Lord and Savior. We just have to put him first. We just have to want to live for him first. And Lord, it's right to do that. He is God. It's our place. It's our designed in creation to put God first. It's our greatest glory to do that. We can't have a better life than if we put God first in everything. That might mean we suffer in this world, but then we'll have more rewards in the next. Lord, you've made it so that we can't lose, but it's hard. We have the flesh that doesn't believe it. We have the world that tells us not to believe it, and Satan, who echoes both. So help us to believe you and give us that Holy Spirit by which we will never let you go. We might stumble and fall as we're holding on to that plow, but help us to not long for anything but you, that you would be first in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.